Well, this morning, a short series on manliness. And with my first step, I've walked into a minefield. Toxic masculinity, male privilege, patriarchy, gender fluidity, sexism. Now, 20 years ago, if you'd asked the question, what is a man? You would have had a lively discussion. Today, if you ask that question, well, it feels like a loaded gun. And someone's going to get hurt. So put the question down and walk away. But if we're Bible people, if we're followers of the man Christ Jesus, we can't do that. We have to address the question. So what is it to be a man? What is manliness? What do we do with male aggression, male competitiveness, male emotion? Is taking charge the same as control and domination? Is it harmful to say man up? Is it unmanly to feel vulnerable? What is it to be a man? Now, God created the human race, male and female. So in Genesis we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, like and unlike. Different, but complementary. Maleness, femaleness, it's not a sliding scale. Maleness, men, manliness. What is it? And we can only answer that question by looking at the true man, the complete man, the manliest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the caricature of pop religion, the pale, frail Galilean with a benign but baffled look. We're talking about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, as soon as we ask the question, what is manliness? Maybe half the people listening think, well, it's not about me. But this is a series for everyone. It's not just for the men. Because this teaching has implications for all of us. And supremely, it's a short series about Christ. We want to gaze and to adore and to wonder and to worship. So what is it to be a man? Well, the Bible replies, behold the man. So let's do that. Five things this morning. Number one, the carpenter. Now, we're told in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 that Jesus was a carpenter. A carpenter in days before power tools. So Jesus didn't sort of buy a length of doweling down at the DIY store. He handled and crafted great beams of seasoned timber. He was therefore physically strong. And think of his public ministry. Jesus' schedule was punishing. He didn't spend sort of 3 years floating above the ground, saying to everyone, bless you. He stopped to teach and to preach, to counsel, warn, debate, confront, answer questions. He had compassion. He went about doing good. He healed. He wept. He saved. He was the servant of all, and all at cost to himself. Think of it. What was it like to be thronged by the crowds, watched by your enemies, your disciples to mentor, and one of those disciples will betray you? And the cross itself ever nearer. He carries the fate of the world on his shoulders. Number two, cleansing the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, it was the beating heart of the nation. And supremely, it was the meeting place of heaven and earth. It was the meeting place of God and his people. So when Jesus enters the temple, what should he expect to find? Well, he should expect to find a temple filled with worshippers, seeking forgiveness for their sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, praising God for his great salvation. Is that what Jesus finds? Well, when you come to the temple, you needed two things. You needed an animal to sacrifice, and you needed somewhere to change your money in order to pay the temple tax. All of which created for the temple authorities a problem because, well, where do you house all the animals that are needed for sacrifice? And where do you put the money changers? And the solution they came up with was, well, it was simple. Let's confine them all to the outermost court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Because the only people who are going to be inconvenienced, well, it won't be us. It'll be the Gentiles. So the one place in the world where the Gentiles, where the nations could draw near to God and worship, that place, the outer court, is now filled with animals. So think of the noise, the smell, the dung, and it's filled with tables. The tables are the money changers. It's nothing less than a marketplace. And it's filled with noise and the noise of animals and shouting and greed. Instead of a place for worship, it's a marketplace. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus went into the temple, he looked around at everything, then he left, but he returns the next day. So what does he do when he returns to the temple? Now, Leviticus, all sorts of interesting laws. One of the laws it has there is that if a house has an infestation of rot, you know, mildew or whatever it might be, then the priest, having first inspected the house, would then rip out the rot and set it right. Well, here comes the ultimate priest. He comes to the temple. He comes to God's house. And finding it rotten, finding it not fit for purpose, he takes charge and he deals with the rottenness. So, John's Gospel, we read this. John 2, verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, can you see the scene? Here's Jesus, and he's filled with a righteous anger. Because here in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations, how can the nations draw near to God? All things become corrupt. So with a resolute step, and a holy violence, he sends money and animals and people scattering in all directions. The temple's not fit for purpose. Effectively, single-handedly, it closes it that day. Because soon, actually, the temple will be redundant. Single-handedly, Jesus is awesome. Doesn't anyone stop him? They don't dare. And as his astonished disciples look on, all they can think about is that scripture. Zeal for your house will consume me. So number three. Gentle and lowly. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus speaks, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In those words, what does Jesus draw attention to? His strength, his authority, his power. What does he want us to know? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." The open heart of Jesus. "For I am gentle." If I ask you to shut the door gently, you use no more force than is necessary. Jesus doesn't slam doors. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. "For I am gentle and lowly, humble, accessible, unthreatening, welcoming. He won't look down upon you. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." You see, this is a fallen world. And under the curse, we labor and are heavy laden. Our lives are in the grip of powerful, destructive forces which crush and destroy. Hear the voice of Jesus. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus opens his arms and he says to a weary world, "Come." And he can say that because he has strength. Strength to lift the burden from our shoulders. Strength to give the weary rest. Strength. But coming to him, people find the touching point is his gentleness. Here is strength to lift the burden, but it's strength with gentleness. Maybe this morning, my friend, you need to know that. Strength without gentleness. Well, I don't feel safe, and I certainly won't feel welcome. Gentleness without strength. Well, how can Jesus help me? But strength under control. Strength that's exercised with gentleness. Isn't that just what a weary world searching for rest needs? So hear the voice of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you come? If you come to Jesus, he won't start an argument. He won't shout you down. He won't dominate and bully. He's not aggressive. Doesn't troll. He's friendly. His heart is open. He's winsome, warm, welcoming, gentle. And he says to you, that load that's crushing you, well, put your neck under my yoke, because what will go over your neck goes over my neck. Let me take the weight on my shoulders. Come under my rule. Walk beside me. Walk with me. Learn from me. Let's go my way. Not your way. And that's not a threat, because you'll find that my yoke is lined with love. And you'll find rest. Deep, deep rest for your soul. And perhaps that's something you've not known for a long, long time. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Number four, confronting his enemies. I wonder, have you ever read Matthew chapter 23? It's the first time you read it, it's quite shocking. And people reading it and hearing what Jesus says probably would accuse him, or some people probably would accuse him of being unchristlike. Matthew 23, who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Who are they? Well, they're a religious pressure group. They're the self-appointed guardians of God's law. Now, on paper, these are the holiest men alive. They'll know the scriptures off by heart, back to front. And they're men who pray. And every minor requirement of God's law, they apparently keep. On paper, the most holy men alive. But in reality, they use their position, they use their privilege to feather their own nests. They're hypocrites, pretending to be holy. In reality, they're selfish, greedy, proud, grasping, and as we'll see, they are murderous. Because they've watched Jesus. They've listened to his teaching. They find him a threat, a challenge. And they've hardened their hearts against him. Because as Jesus has taught God's word, he's exposed what they are really like. And they are left with a choice, either to repent or to harden their hearts and to get rid of Jesus. Well, they've made their choice. So instead of turning from their sin, they're conspiring to murder Jesus. They're arranging a crucifixion. And so here, Matthew 23, this is not the first time he's spoken to them. Now it's a time to confront them. And Jesus tears off the mask to expose their utter hypocrisy. And here in Matthew 23, he calls them for what they really are. Hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, oh, so beautiful on the outside, but inside full of uncleanness. He calls them serpents, brood of vipers, children of hell. And there he stands alone. It's a confrontation, but his words are true and principled and courageous and blistering. And of course, he warns the people about these holy men who rob and cheat and devour people's souls, who enrich themselves at other people's expense, who delight in laying burdens on others and not lifting a finger to help, who make such a show of how holy they are as a cloak for their real intentions. And Jesus, the man, is prepared to shatter the peace and to confront wickedness face to face. Matthew 23, verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And so to number five, the cross. I was listening to some D-Day veterans. They were speaking about their experiences on the 6th of June 1944 on the Normandy beaches, the Second World War. And many things struck me, but one in particular. For many of them, it was their first taste of battle. And having survived the ordeal, they said this, that each successive battle became more terrifying. Why? Well, because for many of them, D-Day was their first battle. They had no idea of the horrors that were awaiting them. But after D-Day, having been through one battle, they now knew of those horrors all too well. It required more courage to face the next ordeal. Well, Jesus, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the cross, and as he goes, he is not ignorant of the horrors that lie ahead. But courageously, he sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, and his astonished disciples, as they see him, he strides out ahead of them. They've never seen him like this before. There's an intensity about him as he goes to the cross. And then, of course, as we had in our reading, he comes to Gethsemane, the olive press. And there he stands beneath the shadow of the cross. He knows what awaits him. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He says to Peter, James, and John. And in an agony of soul, he prays. Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Faced with drinking deep, drinking indeed to the very dregs, that cup, the cup of God's wrath, Jesus prays, Father, is there another way? Because if for Jesus, it is the ultimate nightmare. It is the one thing he fears above all others. To be exposed to God's hatred of sin. To be utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. To be cut off from Abba Father. And in anticipation of the cross, even before his body is exposed to the whip and the thorn and the nail, Luke tells us that he sweats great drops of blood. But he doesn't cut and run. He meets those fears. He meets the ultimate nightmare with obedience and courage. And as his fingers tighten around the cup, he prays, verse 42, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. From Gethsemane, Jesus moves to his trial. Two trials, really. There's the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and then later before Pilate, the Roman leadership. Two trials, and if you read them, he's taunted, tortured, beaten, spat upon, flogged. And before the chief priests and elders, what do we read? He stands in silence as a parade of false witnesses twists the truth. Silence. Until eventually, Caiaphas puts him under oath. Chapter 26 and verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus does what few men would do. Having held his silence in the face of unspeakable provocation, he will now speak words that will secure his condemnation. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And now the gloves are really off. And these men are out of control. They're like a pack of dogs scenting blood. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said,
He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?
Christian friends, the courage not to strike back. The courage to remain silent when with a word you might be freed. And the courage to speak when by silence you might escape. Well, to the cross itself. As he comes to the cross, he's offered wine mixed with gall. It's a narcotic. It's there to deaden the pain. But he won't drink it. If he is to rescue his people from sin and death and hell, there can be no lessening of his suffering. So he gives his body to the nails. He gives his soul as an offering for sin. He takes responsibility. Father, lay their sin to my account, and I will pay in full what justice demands in my blood. Father, don't spare me. Don't shelter my defenseless head, but let my people shelter under me. Let the blows that would fall upon them fall upon me. And there the true man stands alone, bearing a burden no other can bear. He's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself, forsaken even by Abba Father, forsaken by God. And there on the cross, his wonderful strength exhausted, spent in saving his people and in obeying his Father. Brothers and sisters, behold the man. So as we close, what is manliness? Well, yes, it is strength. Physical. But so much more. It's strength under control. True men master themselves. They rule over their bodies, mind, emotions, desires. It is therefore a strength that is exercised with gentleness, with humility. It's a strength that's prepared to stand even alone for what is true and good and worthy and noble. Whatever the cost, it's a strength that is spent in protecting others, that's prepared to lay down its life to save others. It's a strength that takes no account of itself. It's self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing, whatever the cost. Because it recognizes that that strength has been given to serve others. To finish the work that God has given it to do. And in so doing, bring glory to God. Great men. Alexander the Great. He's a military genius, a world statesman, an heroic soldier, who in 12 short years conquered an empire that stretched from Greece to India. Alexander, Alexander the man, the hero. And how did he use his strength? He used it to grasp, to dominate, to glorify violence and cruelty. He used his strength to exalt himself. And at the age of 32, he dies after a drunken orgy. The man who conquers the world hasn't even conquered himself. Is that the world's view of manliness? Or maybe that's the view of manliness which now the world kicks against. But Jesus, the true man, the complete man. Behold the man who uses his strength not to dominate, not to grasp, not to enrich himself, not to exalt himself, but who uses that strength to rescue and to save. Alexander the King, Alexander the Great. Well, here is Jesus. Here is the King of love, who gave up everything to save a greedy, selfish, proud, grasping, defiant wretch like me. To lavish upon us all the riches of God's heaven. The man, he didn't wait to be served. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we'll stop there. And God willing, we'll come back next week. But brothers, men, maybe as you listen to this, you feel it's all a bit overwhelming. And maybe you're thinking, well, faced with my responsibilities, I barely have strength for today. Well, where shall we begin? Well, maybe this morning the best place to begin is to come to Jesus himself. He says to you this morning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked at the beauty, the majesty, the glory of the loveliest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we want to stay in his company. We want to learn from him. We want to walk in his footsteps. We want to be at his side. Our gracious God, we therefore come. In all our need, in all our vulnerabilities, in all our helplessness, in all our failure, we come, our God, for cleansing, for pardon, for strength, for help, for rest. We come, our God, to learn from our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit, that you would take these things and you would press them upon our hearts with such a strength and a gentleness and a warmth that they would become part of us. That we would be ruled by the Spirit of Jesus. Oh, gracious God, grant that these things might be so. For we look to you and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.